And our title this week is Two Prayers to Pray. And what I'm going to try to do in this 20 minutes is to put two prayers on your lips, if you're a Christian, that will help you, if you've got stuck, to have a personal revival in a real way. Now let me tell you how I came to these two prayers. They came actually out of a study we've been making in this Easter vacation with young people and students on Sunday night, when we took Psalm 119. So enthusiastic did one young man called Keith become over Psalm 119, which is by far the longest psalm in the Old Testament, in the Bible, that he learnt the whole thing by heart, which made me mourn my lost powers of memory. I couldn't possibly do that now. I took that psalm for two reasons. The first is, of course, because the psalms, like any other part of the Bible, reveal the truth of God to us. They bring God's truth down to us. The psalms are no different from any other part of Scripture in that regard. But the psalms also are a vehicle to lift up to God our prayer and praise and worship. They're given by God for that, so that we may know the kind of thing that we're meant to say and the kind of praise that we're meant to offer. It's rather like that groaning that goes on in the orchestra pit when they start to tune in. Now, that is all lost on me. It's very impressive, but it's lost on me because my ear is not acute enough to know if the violin is off A or C or whatever the note is. I could never be a piano tuner because I don't really know when a piano is out of tune or not. But you see, this becomes very important in terms of our own spiritual lives once we've started the Christian life, to know whether we are properly tuned in and whether our prayer and our praise is in harmony with what God intended. And so we tune in by using the Psalms and seeing whether they're the kind of prayers and praises that we want to use and that naturally fit our needs. I used the illustration with the young people on Sunday nights of a heart checkup. Now, I dare say that quite a number of people here have been for a doctor's checkup. People in middle age probably ought to do that. And one of the things the doctor will do is to check up on your heartbeat, especially in these days of stress. And I think that the use of the Psalms is also a kind of heart checkup in terms of spiritual life. Is your heart beating rightly? How should you feel? I had a number of burdens on my heart last night. I went to bed really rather burdened by them. And I didn't sleep very well. I don't actually think that was the burdens. I think it was the cheese that I had last night, but that's another matter. And I woke up very early, so I thought I'd get up and pray about them. And I opened the psalm that I had for this morning, and the third verse said this, "What time I am afraid, I will trust in thee." Now, isn't it a remarkable thing that this book can put upon your lips the very thing that is in your mind? And what was so helpful to me was that I'd been feeling rather afraid about one or two issues. Now, there are certain super-spiritual Christians who would tell you that you ought never to feel afraid. It's interesting, isn't it, that the Psalms are there to put those words on your lips. What time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. That's what the Psalms are for. Now, to get back to Psalm 119, we studied this. We took a number of passages from it. I'm not going to ask you to turn to them this morning, because most of you don't have Old Testaments there. But I'm going to read you the two prayers that took my notice that come again and again in the psalm. One of them is the little prayer, "Give me." It comes at least six or seven times, and I'll read you two. In Psalm 119, verse 154, he says this, "Plead my cause and redeem me. Give me life according to your promise." And then in verse 156, "Great is thy mercy, O Lord. Give me life according to thy justice." Now, isn't that a lovely prayer? I want to give you that prayer, Christian man or woman this morning. Give me life. You see, it's not just a prayer for the seeker, the non-Christian. There may be somebody like that in church this morning. If you're not really a Christian, well, you can pray that prayer to our Heavenly Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and say, "I see that these other Christians have life. Give me life." So that's a prayer for a non-Christian. But it is also a prayer for the Christian. Give me life. Give me life. And the other prayer that has taken my notice so much in the psalm is a prayer, "Teach me," which is often in the form of "Give me understanding." Verse 33, for example, let me just read it to you. "Teach me, O Lord, the way of thy statutes, and I will keep it to the end. Give me understanding." Now, here are my two prayers for you this morning. Give me life, teach me. First, give me. I wonder whether we become too shy of petitionary prayer. I notice on the bookstall that there are quite a number of books today on praise and worship, but very few on petitionary prayer. It seems as though Christians hardly believe that they ought to come to God with their daily needs and hardly believe that He will answer their prayers, almost as though it is something rather greedy and even selfish. I wonder if we've caught that awful disease of some of the radical thinkers of today that say that we've come of age and we ought to stand on our own feet and that we oughtn't to depend in any sense upon a God. Of course we ought if we're Christians. We've got to come to Him daily and say, "Give me." I vividly remember going to a school in Hertfordshire soon after I first came here and being asked to speak to the sixth form. I'm always glad I did, because one of the boys came on when he came to the city and came to our Tuesday services and became a true Christian and is now a father of a lovely Christian family. So at any rate, that visit was well worthwhile, if only to make that link. And I remember telling the sixth form some of the stories of our early days here at St. Helens, and by the way, how we depended on God in those early days. I sometimes wonder if we depend on Him now as we did then, because we really needed to, for everything. And I told the sixth form of some of the prayers that we'd prayed and the answers that God had given. When I got back to the headmaster's study and we had coffee together, he kept pacing up and down in his study and saying, "Mr. Lucas, I really wonder if we ought to talk like that, if we ought to say that you can go to God and ask for things." Almost as though God would be embarrassed to have all the boys come to Him at one moment. Or, indeed, really, I'm afraid, almost as though nothing would happen. I fear that was part of His trouble. Now, a sufficient answer to that kind of fear is surely in Matthew 6, and that is the passage I want you to turn to. If you're anywhere near a New Testament, please turn to it and look over there. You hardly need to do so, because it's such a well-known passage. In fact, I would dare to say there is nobody in church this morning who doesn't know this passage. It's the Lord's Prayer. And I was studying it on Saturday night for a talk to some young people. And I was greatly struck again with these three petitionary prayers in verse 11, 12, and 13. And each of them, in a sense, is the prayer, "Give me." But also, in this context, I hope you will notice that this prayer, "Give me," is not greedy or selfish. Because, first of all, we talk about God's concerns in verse 9 and 10, His name, His kingdom, His will. So we're taught right at the beginning not to be selfish, but first to talk about God's concerns. And then do you notice that it is not actually "give me" in verse 11, it is "give us." As much as to say you can't start praying, "Give me," in a really scriptural and spiritual and Christian way without opening your arms wide in prayer and saying, "Give us," and beginning to be aware of the many people who depend upon you and live near you who need God's help and God's provision. And then that word "Father," well, that of course shows the context, doesn't it? "Father who art in heaven." Yes, you see, we are meant to remain children. We don't come of age and grow out of this particular family. We're not, of course, to be childish. God forbid. God forbid that we should be immature Christians. But we remain children. We are often chastened if we're Christians. And we have to go to our Heavenly Father daily and depend upon Him daily. He will soon make us if we don't. And one of the reasons He sometimes brings us to the end of our tether is to make us realize that we're in His family and that He hasn't heard from us as He ought to. Now look at these three petitions. First, for daily provision. Give us this day our daily bread. In John Stott's new commentary on the Sermon on the Mount called Christian Counterculture, he says on this that some of the early fathers felt that this was altogether too mundane to go to our Heavenly Father for our daily bread. And that Cyprian, for example, thought the reference was either to the invisible bread of the Word of God or to the Lord's Supper. And he quotes a number of other early fathers. "We shall be thankful," writes John Stott, "for the greater, down-to-earth, biblical understanding of the Reformers. Calvin's comment on the spiritualizing of the fathers was, 'This is exceedingly absurd.' Luther had the wisdom to see that bread was a symbol for, quote, 'everything necessary for the preservation of this life, like food, a healthy body, good weather, house, home, wife, children, good government, and peace.'" And probably, says John Stott, we should notice that by bread, Jesus meant the necessities rather than the luxuries of life. Well, that's fair enough, isn't it? It's not "give us this day our daily patisseries" or cake It's give us this day our daily bread. Now, does that have nothing to say to you? I mean, what about your family, housing your family in these inflationary times? I really wonder what young couples are going to do if they want to buy their own flat or their house in the days to come, as inflation rockets as it is at the moment in house prices. Have you never felt anxious as you've seen the bills coming in each month and each week? Is there any Christian here who can face these things without any flutters at all? It may be, you know, that one of the things that God is going to teach Christians, indeed many people again in these inflationary times, is that we really do depend upon Him for our daily bread. We've got so removed from the farmer, haven't we, and the ploughing and the reaping and the milling. I don't know where the kids think the cornflakes come from. I suppose just from Mr. Tesco or something, but they have no idea of the long journey, do they? What about your son or daughter who've got through school and college and can't find a job? Has that not happened to your family? It has happened to many of the young people who come to us. It can be very bewildering, isn't it, when there's nothing really worthwhile to do, commensurate with your training? What about your church at home? Is it really making ends meet without any trouble? It is intriguing that this prayer could and probably ought to be, give us our bread for the morrow. Do you see that in the margin? It can mean either for this day or for tomorrow. And I have a shrewd suspicion it means for tomorrow. Shall I tell you why? Because as I am today, I can see my meals ahead of me till the end of the day, and so can you. I can see God meeting my needs today. My trouble is that God meets my needs today, and then I find that I'm anxious about precisely the same thing that's going to happen tomorrow. And I say to God, how can I be anxious about tomorrow when you met my needs today? Have you never found yourself like that? The books balanced last year, but you're absolutely in a tizzy as to whether they will balance next year. And yet you've got the same God. He hasn't changed at all. It may be, therefore, it should be give us our bread for tomorrow. At any rate, it's a matter of coming daily. And then the next petition for daily pardon. Forgive us our debts. By the way, this shows that God knows us pretty well, doesn't it? There's nothing sentimental about this. Notice it's a daily prayer, will you? And daily you have to go and say, forgive me for what I've done wrong. So He has no illusions about you, even if you have about yourself. Furthermore, He says that we have to forgive others who wrong us daily. So it seems as though God knows very well from His observation that our human relationships, even within the Christian family, get fouled up very quickly. And that unless we keep the channels open and pure and clean, constantly forgiving other people for treading on our corns, even if they're not aware of it, things will go wrong. Then look at the third petition. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Give me protection. Provision, pardon, protection. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Look again at the margin where you will see again probably the preferable translation. Almost certainly, both in Matthew and in Luke, Jesus actually says we are to pray to be delivered from the evil one, meaning Satan, the devil. I don't know whether the modern translations find this a little bit too tough for today. Whether there are too many people, even in church, who don't believe there is an evil one. I've decided that from now on, when we say the Lord's Prayer every Tuesday, as we've done for 16 years, we're going to change it, as we ought to deliver us from the evil one. All right? Because that's actually what Jesus taught us to pray. There's a lot more bite to that, isn't there? It's because the church has forgotten that there's an evil one that we've so easily been outflanked the whole time. Now, those are the things that you need. Now, let me ask you this question. Do you need these things at the moment? Do you need daily provision, or are you quite self-sufficient? Do you need daily pardon? Are there fouled up relationships even in your family because you haven't forgiven one another? Do you need daily protection? Yes, of course you do. Well, then ask and ask again, and say to the Lord daily, give me. Heavenly Father, give me. And you'll find yourself saying, give us. I want to put that prayer on your heart. I've taken it on my own lips. It's meant a great deal to me in the last month. I give it to you, this prayer to pray, give me. Don't be ashamed. Don't be ashamed how often you come. because we've been told to do so. Now the second prayer, teach me. And I want you to turn now, if you have a Bible near you, to the passage that John Huard read just now in 2 Timothy chapter 3. A small letter, in fact the last letter that Paul, the great apostle, ever wrote, conscious that he was to depart with Christ very soon, he writes to one of his very favorite leaders, Timothy, a man that he himself led to Christ, and he gives him some very down-to-earth instruction. I never forget, actually, first studying this letter and coming to verse 8 of chapter 1 and being quite amazed by it. Because, you see, Timothy was no longer a teenager. He was an episcopos, which means if you're an Anglican, a bishop, or if you're a Presbyterian, a moderator, and if you're not one of those, I don't know what it means, but it means the person in charge. In other words, somebody who's supposed to have his head screwed on, his feet on the ground, and has some experience. Long past those early days of the Christian life when you were ashamed to confess Christ. And yet you see what he says in verse 8 of chapter 1? Timothy, episcopos, don't be ashamed of testifying to the Lord or of me as prisoner. You see, even a leader can be ashamed. We need to remember that about our church leaders in this country. How often they seem to be ashamed, don't they? When some great issue of Christian ethics comes up, where the Bible speaks absolutely plainly in black and white, how often our church leaders are like rabbits scuttling away and refusing actually to commit themselves. We are the same very often. It's not so easy today, is it, on some of these issues to say definitely that is wrong. We're ashamed of testifying to our Lord and what he clearly says. So Timothy needs this kind of instruction. And so again I was amazed when I came to verse 14 of chapter 3 that this could be said to an episcopos, to a moderator of the church of Ephesus, as Timothy probably was. He's not speaking to the boys' Bible class when he says, as for you, continue in what you have learned, that is, in the Holy Scriptures. He's talking to a moderator. And he's saying, continue in your Bible reading. Don't let that go slack. Why are you to continue? Well, remember who you learned it from. They're his grandmother and his mother, aren't they, mentioned in chapter 1, godly women. How he learned from them all these marvelous things, how he's firmly believed them, and how from childhood, verse 15, you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, the holy scriptures, which are able to instruct you for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Now that, thank God, the holy scriptures have already done for many of you here, most of you, I trust. If you have not been made wise to salvation, if you don't know how to put your faith in Christ Jesus, and I haven't had time to mention it today, and you don't come back to St. Helens, well, start reading your Bible. Start reading St. John's Gospel tomorrow morning. Let God teach you. But most of us here know that God is able and has already instructed us for salvation through the Scriptures, but it's able to do much more, verse 16. All Scripture is inspired by God, and that means out-breathed, actually, not in-breathed, out-breathed. It's as though God filled his lungs, as I'm filling my lungs now, because I want you all to hear what I'm going to say. And God then filled his lungs and spoke, and the words were the words of Holy Scripture. All Scripture is outbreathed by God and profitable for teaching. So you see, if you're going to put this prayer on your lips, teach me, and you never open your Bible, well then you're a humbug. Because the only way to be taught by God is not only to hear, of course, sermons and instruction from teachers, but also yourself to open the Holy Scriptures. It's profitable to teach you. What else does it do? It reproves you. Well, you need that and I need that. Especially when we get older and nobody else does. For correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God, the woman of God, may be complete, mature, all of a piece. And then notice the end, how practical it is, equipped for every good work. And then, you see, at the beginning of chapter 4, he says, I charge you to go out and preach and teach that word. Because he's going to do now what the apostle can no longer do as he's going back to be with Christ. Going to be with Christ. So he says, go out and give that word. But before he says, go out and give that word, he says, lift up your heart again to God, Timothy. You've been getting slack in your taking in. Ask God to teach you. I shan't be there to reprove you anymore, Timothy. Ask God to reprove you. I wonder if you've been taking in. I'm afraid many of us would have to say with shame that the time we can give in the morning to the Bible is very little. Some people even only look at a verse on a calendar before they rush to the train, or a quick dip into daily light, or perhaps a Christian book on the train. Well, I'm all for reading a Christian book on the train. I think sometimes it is a little bit embarrassing to read the Bible on the train. Everybody avoids you as though you've got typhoid and keeps looking over your shoulder to see what's going on. So if you do find that too embarrassing, some people don't, some people do. I still do, I'm sorry to say. If you still, well, then read Christian Counterculture by John Stott and start being taught by that. But what about that early time in the day now that the summer's with us, we hope? I've been struck lately by the way that God loves the first of everything. He'll only have first. The first day of the week belongs to God, doesn't it? The Lord's Day, the first day. He claims it. The first part of our money in the Old Testament, a tenth. It oughtn't to be less for most of us in the New Testament. The first part of the day, the first hour of the day. Well, it may not be a full hour, but it should be the Lord's. It may be you can get here into church or another city church and spend a quarter of an hour or half an hour studying the Word of God. Why not take a book of the New Testament or of the Old and say to God daily, teach me the summer. May I, by the time my summer holiday comes, have got such a grasp of the book of Daniel or the Gospel of Mark or 2 Timothy or Deuteronomy. That's a great book. Jonathan was saying on Sunday, I haven't had time to check it since Sunday night, that our Lord is said in the Gospels to have quoted the Old Testament 500 times. Jonathan, was that right, 500? That's right. Well, he's counted, I haven't. Now, isn't that amazing? That in his public ministry of 3 years, he quotes the Old Testament 500 times. It must have been soaked into his mind, mustn't it? How many quotations have you got at your fingertips at the moment? Let's pray. Let's first of all say the Lord's Prayer, as we're going to say it in future, bearing in mind, as we say it, that we're asking God, give me and teach me. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, for ever and ever. Amen. And now let's say the grace together. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.